Well, this morning we're going to take a break from the Gospel of Matthew since we're having celebrating the Lord's Table communion. I want to go to a passage in Proverbs. If you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 30, and we're going to look especially at verse 12, but I want to read for context verses 11 through 14. Proverbs 30, verse 11 through 14. It says, "There is a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. There is a kind, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. There is a kind of man whose teeth are like swords and his jaw teeth like knives to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that today we can come to you with boldness and confidence because of the blood of Christ. We thank you that our sins are forgiven because of his work. We thank you that in the Word of God you have revealed these things to us. We want to thank you for the Word, and we thank you for the certainty of the written Word. We thank you that you have revealed all the truth that we need to know in this life in order to know you and walk with you and to know that we have eternal life. You've revealed that all to us in the written Word of God, and we thank you. It's through the written Word of God that Christ, the living Word, is revealed. We pray that you would enable us today, and not just today, but Lord, day by day, as we read the Word of God, as we study it and meditate upon it, we pray that you enable us truly to see Christ. Lord, enable us to set our eyes upon you and to set our affections upon you. We pray that you would teach us. Lord, have mercy upon us because we have no wisdom of our own. We are ignorant, we are foolish, and we tend to be blind. Lord, even as believers in Christ who have the Holy Spirit, we have an amazing ability to justify ourselves, to ignore our own sin, and to turn in love for the world. Lord, we pray earnestly that you would work in our hearts through the Word of God, that you would purify us and cleanse us. Indeed, make us like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of the ways in which we speak about salvation in the Bible are metaphors. You don't really think about this probably, but because you become so familiar with them, but the word redemption, for example, is a metaphor. The term born again is a metaphor. It's a picture. One of the clearest and really in many ways simplest pictures of our salvation in Scripture is the idea of washing. The one who is saved, that in of itself is kind of a metaphor, the one who is saved from his sin has been washed. And this metaphor appears both in the Old and New Testament. In fact, really, if you think about it, that's the picture, or one of the, it's an aspect of the picture of baptism. That, obviously, baptism doesn't accomplish it, but it's a picture of what happens spiritually. We're washed. We're washed from filth. We're washed from sin. And again, this metaphor appears, for example, in Isaiah 1:18. Gives us a good sense of this when Isaiah wrote, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." He's not talking about external things here. He's speaking about spiritual things. Our sin is like scarlet. It's like crimson. It's a spot. We can't remove it. It makes us unclean. David cried out in Psalm 51:2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And salvation is a cleansing. In fact, Paul refers to it in Titus 3. He talks about the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, you must be born again. And we explained that. He said, you must be born of the Spirit and born of water. Born of water and born of the Spirit. Born of water. In other words, it's a cleansing. This is a picture of salvation. When we are born again, we are washed. That is, our sins are forgiven. They're washed away. But it's not simply, and I'll say more about this in a little bit, but it's not simply that our sins are forgiven. That's part of it. But it's that we actually have a clean heart. We have a new heart. The Spirit comes in and regenerates us so that the law of God is written on our heart and we have a pure heart by the grace of God. We're washed. It's a beautiful metaphor in regard to salvation. In Proverbs 30, verse 12, we find a statement that reminds us of the blindness of man in regard to his filthy condition. It says, there is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. Man has an amazing tendency, not a tendency, it's true of all of us from birth, we are blind to how filthy we are. And we see ourselves fundamentally as good. And may I say that that is a defining point in regard to whether or not you've been born again or not. If you're born again, you realize that you of yourself are filthy. And like Paul said, there is nothing good in me. That is in my flesh. Listen, whatever is in me as a Christian that's good, it's not my work. It's the work of God. It is the grace of God. But the unbeliever can't see that. They might see that they're a little bit of a sinner, or they might do sinful things from time to time, but they don't see themselves as wicked. That is defining. Man by nature is blind to his condition that he is wicked. By the way, that's why the Word of God, that's one of the most important aspects of the Word of God. As we'll see in a little bit, the Word of God bears testimony to the fact that I am a sinner. That's also one of the major works. You can see this in John chapter 16. Major works of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to convict me that I am a sinner. And that I am truly filthy before God. If the Word of God did not tell me and the Holy Spirit did not convict me, I would go through my life thinking that I'm a pretty good person. I'd be living a lie. But I want to also remind you of this. It's one of the purposes, dare I say, it's one of the major purposes of a preacher. It is to remind you that you're a sinner. It's amazing how few preachers are reminding their people this anymore. I hope you hear it almost every week. You should. Because it's true. That's why true preachers through the ages have often been hated. They're not popular. Because they remind us we're sinners. Isn't that what the prophets did in the Old Testament? Continually reminded the Jews of their disobedience, their need to turn from sin. This is the purpose of preachers. And the reason that God uses the Word, the reason the Holy Spirit works in this way, and the reason that God gave the church preachers is largely to remind us of our spiritual condition. Before we look in detail at this verse, and this, let me briefly give you the context of Proverbs 30, 11 through 14, which we just read. And I do this because it's kind of important to what I want to say in a little bit. And I'll try to be brief here, but I want to, you know that the book of Proverbs was written by Solomon. But now chapter 30 and chapter 31 begin Okay, chapter 30 speaks of the words. These are the words of Agur, the son of Jacob. I'm not sure who that is. I don't think anybody knows who that is. But it's in the book of Proverbs. It's inspired of God. It apparently was not written by Solomon. It was written by Agur. And then in chapter 31, it says the words of King Lemuel. So chapter 31 is not the words of Proverbs, it's the words of Solomon, it's the words of Lemuel. So understand, these are the words of Agur. And actually, as you look at chapter 30, you'll find that verse 11 begins a whole section of lists. Lists of four things. And most of the lists begin something like this. Yea, there are three things, yea, four. So, for example, if you look at verse 15, it says, the leech has two daughters, give. There are three things that will be satisfied, four that will not say enough. Verse 18, there are three things which are too wonderful for me, four which I do not understand. Verse 21, under three things the earth quakes, and under four it cannot bear up. Verse 24, for four things are small on the earth, and so forth. This list in verses 11 through 14 is also four things. Four kinds of people, as it says in verse 11, kind of man. There's been a question as to why it doesn't begin, yea, there are three, yea, four kinds of people. But I suggest to you, and I won't be dogmatic about this, but I think there's a reason that it doesn't begin that way. And that reason is, I think it's talking about one generation. These aren't four distinct kinds of people. They're one kind of people, described in four ways. And I would go further, and I'll say more about this in a minute. There is a progression from verse 11 to verse 14. Verse 11 is the beginning. This is how they treat their parents. Verse 14 is the end. This is what they end up doing. And there is a progression. I'll explain that more, hopefully, in a little bit. But I just want to emphasize the fact that these things go together, that these four verses go together, that this is really referring, ultimately, I believe, to one generation or one kind of person. Having said that, I want to do three things this morning on the basis of verse 12. Again, looking primarily at verse 12 here. First of all, man's self-justification. Secondly, God's condemnation. And lastly, God's cleansing or God's washing. I want to begin, first of all, by considering man's self-justification. You know, justification, we love this word for good reasons. It's a good Pauline word that speaks of the nature of salvation in this sense, that when we put our faith in Christ, we are justified. And we say justified, we mean declared righteous. Not that we are righteous, but that we are declared by God to be righteous. Justification, when we speak of self-justification, we're talking about someone who declares themselves righteous, declares themselves just. Mankind generally is given to say that we are pure in our own eyes. We tend to be pure in our own eyes. So this self-justification of man, his tendency, summed up in this first half of verse 12, there is a kind who is pure in his own eyes. The word kind is a fairly common word in the Hebrew that is usually translated, and in the King James of this verse it is translated as generation. That's normally how it's translated. To be honest, I think that is maybe probably how it ought to be translated. But the reason they translate it kind here, a kind of man in verse 11, a kind of man, the reason they translate it kind as opposed to generation is the idea that it's not necessarily a physical generation in a particular time, but it's a class of men. A certain class that may go beyond one generation. He's referring to a certain kind of person, a kind of people, a class of people. And when you think of that word, generation or kind or class of people. You can think of many people in Scripture who would fit this. And we, you know, studying the book of Matthew and the trials of Christ, we certainly think of the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, who were like this. They were pure in their own eyes. They were self-righteous. And they certainly would fit this class. We could say in a broader sense that this covers hypocrites generally. And I would really say in the end that it could be applied and ought to be applied to all men who are not in Christ. All men who have not been regenerated. There is a kind who is pure in their own eyes. And the word pure here is a word that is used in the Old Testament in various places. It can refer to the gold used in the tabernacle, and the pieces of gold. It was pure gold. In other words, there was no alloy in it. It was pure. It was clean gold. It was perfectly pure gold. It's also the word that is used oftentimes in Leviticus, translated clean. Clean versus unclean. This is the word that is used. The idea that something is holy. In Leviticus, it was especially the idea that it was set apart for worship of God. It was had to be clean. It had to be purified in a ritualistic way or in a ceremonial way in order that it could be used in the tabernacle. But it certainly goes on then and refers to cleanness in the sense of truly holy in that, you know, holy before God. This is the idea. And so these people have come to think of themselves as fundamentally clean before God. Fundamentally good. Now, if you talk to many people in this world, you know that this is, I would say it's universally true. Go try that. Ask people, do you think you're good? Do you think you're a good person? The question is universal. Yeah, I'm a good person. People may think that they make mistakes and sometimes they maybe will do things that are wrong or sinful, but by and large, they believe they have a good heart. They, in a sense, examine themselves, and in their minds, they have passed the test. You might say they're grading on a curve, but in their minds, they have passed the test. They're good. And I just have to say that according to the book of Proverbs, this is fundamentally what describes a fool. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. He that trusts in his own heart is a fool. There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. This is the way of the fool. The fool justifies himself. The fool thinks fundamentally that he's good and that he's okay and that God's okay with him. Yeah, he might make mistakes along the way, but he's fundamentally okay. He's good. His heart is good. Now, there's a reason for this assessment, this self-assessment, and I think verse 11 points to that reason. Now, that may not be obvious, but I think if you look at verse 11, it says, there is a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. Now, obviously, in the Old Testament, this is seen as one of the most heinous things. I mean, this is a bad sign if your child curses their father or their mother. In fact, such a child was supposed to be put to death under the law. This is seen as an utterly rebellious child, a child that would actually curse his father and refuses to bless his mother. So it is a statement of rebellion. Which is kind of ironic if this person actually thinks of themselves as pure. But I want to go a little further, especially within the context of Proverbs. And when we say that he curses his father and does not bless his mother, I think in the context of the book, in the context of Proverbs, it's a statement of the fact that he has not only despised his parents, but he has despised their teaching. Now that's one of the major themes in the book of Proverbs. And if you go back with me for just a minute to chapter 1, and again, I've probably done this along the way before, it's important to understand the book of Proverbs. This is the whole context of the book, especially the first 9 chapters. Chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and an ornament about your neck." Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding." Chapter 3, verse 1. "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." Chapter 4, verse 1. "Hear, O son." Sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. Chapter 5, verse 1. "My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding." Chapter 6, verse 1. "My son, if you become surety for your neighbor." Chapter 6, verse 20. "My son, observe the commandments of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother." Chapter 7, verse 1. "My son, keep my words. Treasure my commandments within you." Listen, the one in the book of Proverbs who curses their father and their mother curses their upbringing, curses the things that they have been taught. You say, what were they taught? They were taught the Word of God. The instruction of the father and the mother in this book, in the book of Proverbs, is the instructions of God. The book of Proverbs is really Deuteronomy chapter 6 being worked out in practice. It's the parents teaching their children to love God and to walk in His ways. And these children who have despised their parents, who have cursed them, have despised their teaching. They have refused, in the words of Proverbs, the reproof of God. They refuse to acknowledge their sin. They refuse to acknowledge that God is the Lord. They refuse to fear God. They refuse to depart from evil. They have rejected their parents. They have rejected the law of God that their parents taught them. And that's the only way that you can ever know sin is from the law of God. And the only reason they can truly say in their minds that they're pure in their own eyes, the only way they could say that they themselves are pure is if they have rejected the law of God. In fact, I would argue that's the reason they rejected the law of God. Because it's the mirror, as it's spoken of in the New Testament in several places. It is the mirror. It shows you what you are. You know, I can go around all day and I might develop this picture of myself and think that I look like Cary Grant. But I don't. And you know, you look in the mirror and you're reminded, oh yeah, that's what you look like. You see, that's the thing about the Word of God. That's the thing about the law of God. When you look into it and you understand what it says, it condemns you. It is an unrelenting testimony to your wickedness. See, that's uncomfortable. And people don't like that. And it doesn't make you feel good about yourself. So we just set that aside. And we go through life thinking that we're good. And it's based on ignorance. Because they have left the only standard, And they left the standard because they didn't like the standard, and they'd rather grade on a curve because it makes them feel much better. They have left the standard, they have left the mirror, and that's why they can say, even though they have rebelled against their parents and the Word of God and have demonstrated that they are wicked, they can see themselves as pure. They are, you might say, the preeminent positive thinkers. But I want you to observe something else. As you go back to Proverbs 30, and I want you all to observe, also to observe, not only the reason that they can do this, not only the reason for this assessment of theirs, but also I want you to see the result of their self-assessment. The result of their self-justification, that they have really come to see themselves as pure in their own eyes. And the result is in verse 13 and 14. And there are two things. And the first thing is verse 13. There is a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. The person who sees himself as pure, it's 100% of the time, will be arrogant. I mean, again, is this the Pharisees? Is this the Jewish leaders? Is this every hypocrite? They will look down their noses at others because they are good. They are righteous. All wisdom stops with them. It leads to arrogance. All self-righteousness is a form of blind pride. But not only does it result in pride, which God hates, and God says in many places, I think especially of Isaiah chapter 2, that the Lord will bring down every lofty thing. It's a scary thought. But I want you to notice in verse 14, not only are they arrogant, they're also destructive. It says, there is a kind who has teeth, whose teeth are like swords, and his jaw teeth like knives, to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. I want you to observe that these people are destructive. Again, he uses analogy or metaphor when he says their teeth are like swords or like knives. I think what this is referring to, these self-righteous, arrogant men, motivated, according to verse 14, by greed, actually devour other people. They devour other people with their words, I think, in the context of Proverbs, by deceiving other people, manipulating other people, abusing other people through deceit, lies, deception. Go back to Proverbs 1 again. This is exactly the kind of person that Solomon was warning his son against. We read verse 8. Let me read it again. He says, hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. But then he says in this, in verse 10, he says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. Notice their motivation here is greed. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. It's the same kind of people. The irony is these people have deceived themselves into thinking they're actually good. That's the deception of unbelief. That is the deception and the arrogance of the fool that is blinded by his own sin. Let me just say to you, and history proves this over and over again, There is no more dangerous person than the self-righteous person. We keep mentioning the Pharisees, but and the other week I mentioned the French Revolution. It's an example. You take any people that think that they are the righteous ones and they are perfect and they are good in and of themselves. In their minds now, whatever they do is good. They'll devour people in their wickedness. It really is a statement of the human race, this whole section, verses 11 through 14. This is like a history of the human race. Certainly a history of Israel. But man's generally given to this self-justification. I want you to observe, though, secondly, briefly, God's condemnation. Regardless of what they say, God's clear assessment is in the second half of verse 12. There's a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. There's only one assessment that matters, and it's God's, and this is God's assessment. God's assessment is not an opinion. It's the truth. God's assessment is the only one that matters, which is why the Scriptures teach us that we are to fear the Lord, because God will bring every work into judgment, every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Paul says in Romans 14, every one of us shall give an account of himself before God. That's a sobering thought. And I don't know about you, but apart from the blood of Christ covering me, I would shiver to think about what that would be like. I know I'm not good. And I only know that by the grace of God. But it's true. It's a sobering thought to think about standing before the true and the living God and to give an account for everything I've ever said, everything I've ever done, everything I've ever thought. My friend, you need a Savior. God's assessment is no curve. God's assessment is based on the revealed law of God. It's perfect. And his assessment is not merely on external things. It's on internal things. We have broken God's law in every imaginable way. We are first and foremost filthy from the inside. Turn with you for just a moment to Mark chapter 7. And Jesus spoke about this when he was speaking about the Pharisees and their emphasis on external things and washing their hands and worried about what they eat and so forth. And in Mark chapter 7, verse 14, it says, after he called the crowd to him again and began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are that which defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable, and he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Then he declared all foods. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, and this is the important part, verse 20, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornication, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. When you realize that what God measures is fundamentally, first and foremost, your inner thoughts and desires and heart. You realize you are a sinner. Period. When you realize how wicked all coveting, all lusting, all envy, unbelief, prayerlessness, you go down through the list, we're condemned. We're defiled. And the Word of God, as it describes the wickedness of man, is very profound, expanded. Psalm 5 uses that very graphic picture of, says his inward, speaking of the inward parts, it's like a sepulcher. His throat is an open sepulcher. What a picture. That what is inside, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, is like full of dead men's bones. How desperately we need a Savior. Because God's assessment is true and it's perfect. And by the way, I emphasize this. The only way that we know truly, ultimately, that we are sinners is by the Word of God. It's by the testimony of the Word of God. And God is not ambivalent about that statement. Not only is our inside unclean, but our words are unclean and our works are unclean because our inside is unclean by nature, right? Even our works of righteousness are filthy rags to God. God has no interest in our works because our works come forth from an unclean heart. That's God's condemnation. But I want to observe then in this verse 12 of Proverbs 30, the word washed. It says, yet is not washed from his filthiness. Now these people had this delusion that they were clean when they were not, that they were pure when they were not. But the word, the text implies that it is possible to be washed. And so we go to the third point briefly, and that is this, God's cleansing. Man tends to justify himself. God absolutely condemns men in their sin. But we want to observe the fact that there is a cleansing from sin. There is the possibility, if I can put it that way, of being cleansed, of being washed. So it begs the question, how can a man be washed from his sin? And let me just give you several brief points in regard to this. The first one is this. You must first acknowledge that you are filthy. And when I say filthy, I don't just mean that you acknowledge that you sin occasionally or that you sin from time to time, but that you are completely and utterly unclean before God and that you are unable to do anything for yourself. I mean, that's what the law of God was given to do, to condemn us completely, not partially, completely. There is no other place you can start with God than this. You are completely unclean. You are utterly filthy. Now, there's a second major point. And that is this, that you must be washed by God. You cannot wash yourself because you are unclean. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin." You cannot wash yourself. Again, turn to Ezekiel 36 real quickly. And I'm sure some of you anticipated that I was going to turn this passage. It's one of the most important passages in the Bible regarding the new birth and the idea of cleansing. Speaking of what God will do someday to the whole nation of Israel, but speaks of what he does to every true believer That is, regenerates, washes, cleans, justifies. It's all here in Ezekiel 36. He says, then, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I want to observe the fact that this is pure grace. This is the work of God. This is not the work of the Israelites. In fact, God told them in this context that I'm going to do this in spite of you, not because of you. I'm going to do it for my name's sake and for my glory's sake. But I want you to notice what he does. He cleanses them. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. By the way, this is the verse, I believe, that Jesus is referring to when he spoke to Nicodemus and he said, you must be born again. You must be born of water and of the Spirit. All of it's right here. It says in verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart. That's regeneration. And put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That is an amazing summary of what it means to be washed. It is the forgiveness of your sins and the giving of a new heart, all the work of the Holy Spirit that is given to you by God's grace, so that he not only cleanses you from what you have done in the past, but gives you a new heart so that you will want to do what is good in the future, and you will want to obey him and walk with him. He will write the law on your heart. This is what it means to be washed. You say, how does God do this? Well, the whole Bible answers that question from beginning to end. It is, listen, briefly, accomplished by the blood of Christ. The only way that anyone can ever, ever be washed is by the blood of Christ. Why? Because he was God's substitute, capital S, the substitute for his people, the one who gave his life for his people to save them from their sins. The law said the soul that sins, it must die. And God, from the very beginning, gave us a picture all the way back in Genesis 3 when he covered them with skins. Something had to die to give them covering for their sin, Adam and Eve. It was a picture from the very beginning. Something has to die. Someone has to die in order to pay the price for your sin, in order that you might be covered. It was all pointing to, we saw this morning, Genesis 22, with Abraham sacrificing Isaac. It was a picture. It was a picture of what God was going to do with his son. He was going to give him as a sacrifice, a substitute, so that we don't have to die. So that we don't have to pay the price for our sins. So that our sins could be forgiven. So that we could be given a new heart and washed and made clean and purified. And the law written on our heart, and this Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit given to us to dwell within us, so that we would be the temple of God, and that God would dwell in us and with us for all eternity. It was all accomplished by one means, the blood of Christ, the atonement, the work of Christ, the death of Christ. And without it, there is no salvation, there is no cleansing, there is no way that you can be pure from your sin. There is no way you can have a pure heart. There is no way that you can have a clear conscience apart from the work of the blood of Christ. Now there's another element to that, and that is this, that this truth, which I just expressed, is revealed by the Word of God, the written Word of God. The only way I know what I just said is because the Bible says it. It says it over and over again. It repeats it. It explains it. It exemplifies it. It typifies it. It declares it. And that's how I know. I know because God has revealed it in the Word of God. And therefore, the only way that I can be saved, the only way that I can be washed, is by believing what the Word of God actually says. Paul reminded Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ. The only way you can know what I just said is from the Scripture. It's from the Word of God. And the only way that you can come to know the cleansing power of the whole of the blood of Christ is by receiving that truth by faith. So that there are two cleansing agents throughout Scripture, and they're parallel, and they're not contradictory. There's the cleansing agent of the blood of Christ, and there's the cleansing agent of the Word of God. They're not in contradiction. They're not two separate things. The one bears testimony of the other. When you put your faith in the Word, it is putting faith in the blood. You couldn't put your faith in the blood of Christ or the work of Christ unless you knew what the Word of God said about it. And that's why salvation is by faith alone. And that's why Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, he said, and this is when Judas wasn't there, he says, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Salvation is simply by faith in what God says. And the only way that you can be cleansed is if you acknowledge that you need cleansing, that you are utterly filthy, that you are utterly helpless, and trust in Christ alone for the salvation of your soul. That's how you're born again. You see, how does this all happen? This all happens when you, and this is the third point here in regard to this, when you call upon the name of the Lord. The person who truly calls in the name of the Lord, based on the things that they read in the Word of God, realizing their condition, that person is saved. This is what the Lord said to Paul. Remember when Paul was blinded at Damascus? He said to him, this is Acts 22:16 in Paul's own testimony. He said to him, "Why do you tarry? Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That "wash away your sins" is connected grammatically to call upon the Lord. How are your sins washed away? By calling on the name of the Lord. Based on faith in the Word of God, which reveals the salvation, the washing that comes through the blood of Christ. And the result of one who is washed is that they are actually changed. They have a new heart. Born again, not perfect, but actually have a new heart. Instead of pride, like the one who is self-righteous, it creates a true humility. If there's one thing that should describe a true believer, it is true humility. It was certainly of Paul. Paul realized what he was. He said, "I was the worst of sinners. I persecuted the church. I was opposed to God, and God in His infinite kindness called me out of by His grace." And listen, that led to true humility. There's one thing that should describe us. If there's one thing that should describe the Christian, it is humility. Listen, I am nothing in myself. I have nothing good in myself. What I have is Christ and Christ alone. That's not a cause for depression, my friend. That's a cause for rejoicing. It's a cause for depression if you're still stuck on self-glory. If you're still stuck in self-glory, are you truly a Christian? Listen, you're nothing. And I want to tell you something, no matter what you do in this life, you're nothing. In Christ, you have everything. And of course, Christ gets all the glory. There's another thing that happens when you're washed, and this is, instead of devouring others with greed, or out of greed, you will love. The end of the commandment, 1 Timothy 1, the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Instead of greed, there'll be love. Love for others. Not fake, not hypocritical, but genuine from the heart. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But I want to close with this statement. Realizing our tendency to justify ourselves, realizing God's clear sentence upon us, and the washing that's available in the Lord Jesus Christ. I certainly want to ask those of you who have not been born again, who have not trusted in Christ, to call upon the Lord, to seek His face, to acknowledge what you are before Him and trust in Him alone. But I want to also especially remind those of you who are believers, who have trusted in Christ, who have been washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ. I want to remind you of this one important thing. You must always keep Christ at the center. You must always remember that there's only one reason you are accepted with God. It's not your prayers, it's not your tears, it's not your Bible reading, it's not your service to the church, it's not your giving, it's not your baptism, none of those things. Those things could never, will never make you acceptable before God. None of those things cleanse you. There is only one thing for all eternity, and that's the blood of Christ. Keep your eyes on Christ. You are justified by faith in Christ and nothing else. And then live for Him. He died for you. Live for Him. That's the grace of God. That's the call of Romans 12. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. Lord, we thank You that Christ is our Savior. We thank You that in Him we have everything. Lord, remind us day by day that He is our hope. He is our only hope. He is our only help. He is our joy, our strength, our wisdom. He is our life. Lord, please enable us day by day to set our thoughts on, our affections on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not be drawn away by our lust, by the things of this world, but let us set our hearts on Christ and on things eternal. Lord, we thank You that in Him we have been accepted, that in Him we will be presented one day perfect and glorious before You, the church of Jesus Christ, complete and sanctified and glorified. We look forward to that day and we thank You for all of this is the work of Christ, a measure of Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What we do want to this morning...